right. Good morning, Mercy Church. Yeah. What a boring week we've had, huh? Courtney and I were traveling. We were out of town Tuesday night, and I had an early meeting Wednesday morning, so we went to sleep like 10:30, something like that, and I had the early meeting, so I was leaving Wednesday morning, and gets to sleep in for once. We didn't have all of our kids with us. And right before I was like, hey, babe, I'm leaving, and she kind of looks out really groggily. It was this great moment. She goes, who won? I was like, I just kind of checked like 8 news sites on my phone. It's like, I think Trump. And she captured America. She goes, whoa. And I was like, that was it. You know, I was like, yeah, it was a kind of a wild week, right? I only want to say one thing about it. You know, I know the dust has maybe started to settle just a little bit. But 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul is talking about how we're new creations in Christ. And he uses this phrase. He says, for the love of Christ. And then there's this word that actually translations differ on what it should say. Some words say, for the love of Christ compels us. Others say, for the love of Christ controls us. And probably that the closest thing to the original language might be that the love of Christ constrains us. And here's the thing that I want you to hear in that as we go forward together as a church body. By God's grace, there are people here in this room that when it comes to their political affiliation, they voted for everybody that you could have voted for. I'm confident of it. I know I've talked with several of you. Here's the thing. As a church, we are not a political entity, all right? There is something that unites us that is way deeper than whatever political affiliation that we might have, and that is the great love of Christ. That love of Christ, it is what compels us. It's what pushes us forward. It is also what controls us. It's not just the engine of the ship. It's the rudder as well that controls us, that guides how we interact with one another. And whatever, again, wherever you were as a result of this election, before it and now, there are people that are in our church and in our community that are concerned, that are confused, that are even fearful. And it's our job as the ambassadors of Christ, we're going to see that language show up even later in our sermon today, to let the love of Christ control us and to love people as Christ loves people. And that starts right here in our body. And so, I don't want to go into anything else other than to challenge us that the love of Christ might control however we do that. And let me say this. It's really hard to have good love of Christ controlling you dialogue on Twitter and other social media, okay? Just take that for what it's worth. And the last thing I'll say is 1 Timothy is very clear that we are to pray for those who are in authority over us. And I would encourage you, implore you, would Mercy Church be a people that prays for our leaders, all right? With that said, I want to jump into where we're going today, all right? So today we're going to be over in Jonah chapter 3. We're continuing to walk through the book of Jonah together, so we're going to be over Jonah chapter 3. We're calling the series Jonah and the Great City, because we recognize that Jonah is not about a man and a fish, but about a God who loves people and wants to bring those people back to himself. All right, and if you remember, we began this series just a couple of weeks ago, and we asked you this one question. How are you engaged in God's mission in the world? All right, that's the big question that we asked, and that's what we want you to keep in front of yourself. Today, I want to tweak that question, make it a little more practical for you, and here's the question that I want you to work through today, okay? And that is, what is your next step in God's mission? What is your next step in God's mission? That's the question we're going to keep coming back to today, all right? This is the same question that plagued a guy named George Mueller in 1826. See, in 1825, George was a German college student, a drinking, smoking, gambling college student, by his own admission in his biography. He went on a like spring break trip of sorts to Switzerland. Now, because George was the devious guy that he was in charge of planning the trip. So he planned it, and he had all of his buddies pay him, and he charged them about 20% more so that he could actually go for free. All right, now that's to tell you how bad of a character George had, not for you to try that out, some of you college students. All right, let's make sure that's clear. So here's what happened. While in Switzerland, he made a friend, and this friend invited him to a Bible study. And at that Bible study, on a trip that he was certainly not planning on meeting God, meeting Christ, anything like that, he became a Christian. And he says, from that very moment, everything for him changed. And it changed pretty fast. See, the way he looked at the world just started to change. It was different than before he went to that Bible study. He discovered the true Christian message, this love of God for him, and it just overwhelmed his soul. His life was no longer about what he could get from other people, but instead what he could give away for the sake of other people. And just a few years after college, George, who was, according to his parents, supposed to get a nice job that made a nice salary, he did something very different with his life. He started a Bible Institute, and the reason he started the Bible Institute was so that the money that came from it could be used to support missionaries around the world. Then, a few years later, he started an orphanage, one of the most impactful orphanages it would become in all of England. He'd go on to start three more very successful mission agencies over the next 20 or 30 years, and then, after starting all of those, he would, in a later part of his life, go around the world, traveling some 200,000 miles over the course of only about 8 or 9 years, preaching to over 3 million people about the hope of Christ. All because he kept this one question in front of him. What was his next step in God's mission? And that's what I want us to keep in front of us today, all right? That's the question that rises out of an unmistakable calling from God in Jonah chapter 3. So let's get into it together. Similar to what we have been doing, if you're new with us, we just take the Bible, take a chapter of it, walk through it verse by verse, or a section of it, walk through it verse by verse. That's what we're doing here in Jonah chapter 3, all right? Here we go, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. All right, look, that second time, it's verse chapter 1, verse 2, repeated. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it. The evil has come up upon me." For those of you that are just new sitting down with us, let me catch you up. Jonah was a prophet. That's what this commission, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's a very specific phrase. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. It only came when someone was going to be speaking on behalf of God, and that's what Jonah's doing. And just a few days ago in our timeline, so to speak, God had sent Jonah off on the same mission, but Jonah didn't want to go. Nineveh was this up-and-coming enemy nation. It was a brutal nation. It had its eyes set on overtaking Israel. And God says, "Go tell that nation that my judgment is coming," which, of course, is hopefully going to be a warning to them to get them to repent. And Jonah says, "No, I don't want to do that. I don't want them to repent. I want them to burn." So he hops on a ship going away from God, away from Nineveh, in the opposite direction. And then God sends a storm. You guys remember this. The storm is designed to stop Jonah from running. Jonah jumps overboard off of the ship because he recognizes that the only way to stop the storm, to save the sailors that are on board, is to finally surrender to God. And then, to his surprise and horror, a giant fish swallows him. And there in the fish belly, Jonah finally repents. We saw that last week, that repentance meant Jonah turned away from the evil, from the idols that he had been worshiping in his life, and turned back towards God. And when he turns, that's when God tells the fish to spit him out. Right? And so we ended last week with the fish vomiting Jonah out onto dry land. And that brings us to chapter 3, verse 1. Our boy Jonah is fish vomit. That's why we created the smells that you're smelling in here today. That was to give you a full sensory experience. No, we rent this facility. Somebody else is renting the kitchen. We're making the most of it. Thank you for being gracious with us. Hashtag church planting. All right? Now look, I want to go back to something in a minute, and that's that God went to a lot of trouble to use Jonah to take this message to Nineveh. That seems to be God's pattern. It's going to be big for some of you who've been kind of around church for a while. I remember a buddy of mine that it was just a few years ago. He's actually a member here at our church, but a few years ago, this idea, he was really struggling with it, and that's that God commissions people, as his primary way to get his saving message to other people. It's a little bit crazy, you know, this idea that, wait a minute, God calls us, that it is our purpose, our job, it's our responsibility to take this gospel message, to proselytize, take this gospel message to other people, and we disobey him if we don't. That was hard for him, and maybe it's going to be hard for you to hear today. Maybe because you're like Jonah, maybe you're looking at a people group somewhere around the world, you think of somebody like ISIS, and you go, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve the love of God, right? Or maybe it's a different reason that you don't want to take the gospel somewhere. It's a fear of what your peers might think, or you don't want to impose your beliefs on someone else. We're going to get into that in a bit, but make no mistake, God's pattern of employing people to carry out his plan, that's what's at work here in Jonah 3. All right, let me keep going. The rest of verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It means it was really big. Not that it was really good, just really big. 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And y'all, this is just one of those great ones because it's like a sermon in the Old Testament. Preacher, love this stuff. He called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. This part gets me a little bit. Verse 4 says Jonah gets about a day's walk in. Basically, he's getting right into the middle of the city. And then he yells out, so you assume a crowd is gathered around, some commentators would say, and he yells out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Can we be honest? This seems like a terrible sermon, right? Like, pretty bad. I mean, no intro, no humorous anecdote, right? Just, "You'll be overthrown." That's like us singing a couple songs, and then me getting up here, and this would have been great with the stick mic last week, and just going, "God is going to judge you." Boom. Walk off, right? Like, that's the sermon that Jonah gives. I'm sitting there going, what is happening? Remember, Jonah can't stand Nineveh, so he leaves out all the parts of the sermon that would be helpful, like, here's how you would get God's grace, here's what forgiveness is like, stuff like that. No, Jonah doesn't want them to know about that, right? But then what happens, it works. Crazy as that is, it works. You know, some would say this idea of God's going to overthrow Nineveh has a couple of potential outcomes. One is Nineveh doesn't repent, and so God overthrows the whole city, and it kind of burns like a Sodom and Gomorrah situation. Another idea is that God's going to overthrow Nineveh, you know, kind of either way. If they do turn and repent, it means that he's going to overthrow them in a sense spiritually, and they're going to turn from their gods, and they will have this whole life overthrow where they'll come back to the one true God. Others say this sentence is a summary of Jonah's sermon, but surely he would have had to have said more. Nobody can be sure, and that really isn't the point. Listen, either way, here's what happened. A prophet that Nineveh didn't know wandered into their world and told them that they had sinned against a God that they didn't know about. And now they're going to be judged for it. And the only thing they could think to do was to repent. And the same is true for you and I. If you're a Christian in here, I want you to think for a second. I want to take you back to when you became a Christian. You had a moment where you were confronted with the gospel. This idea that you are a sinner, this message, you're a sinner, and that your sin had created this big gap between you and God. Right? And your only hope was to come to that God and plead and seek forgiveness. This is where Nineveh was. And the grace of God on Nineveh was Jonah. You get that? God could have just destroyed them. He didn't need to send Jonah over to tell them, hey, you got 40 days and then you're going to get destroyed. He could just destroy them, but he didn't. He sent a warning. And the only reason for the warning was to try and bring them back, to help them seek repentance. And it worked. Watch, keep going into verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This is the idea of this is how they went about repenting, right? This is mourning and sorrow. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. He's telling them to fast, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. See, this wave of repentance that started around Jonah and this group of people where he was preaching around reaches the king. He sends out a decree to everybody, 120,000 people or more, and they repent. They collectively turn away from the evil they've been committing. Now, what does this turning look like? We talked about it last week, and I just showed you earlier. It's that repentance of turning away from one thing and turning to something greater. In this case, away from the evil they've been committing and turning towards God to worship the one true God. Now, why did they do this? Verse 9. What was their motivation? Well, obviously, based on Jonah's sermon, verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They didn't want to perish. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That might be where some of you are right now, though. You need to see that your sin has cast a guilty verdict over your soul, and you need to be saved from it. Like Nineveh, you need to turn away from your sin and to the one true God. And the great hope is that he will turn his anger away from you because he's already turned it on to Christ. You need to trust in that. But Christians, listen, I want you to hear something also. There's a little Bible history nugget in here that's really important. Nineveh's repentance is not full-fledged repentance. It's partial. Listen, they're repenting because they're afraid of God's wrath. So they change their behavior for a little while. But it doesn't last. See, what you'll see as you keep reading the Bible is just a few decades later, Nineveh and the Assyrians are going to be right back at their imperialistic aggression and violence. And in fact, they're going to be the ones that come after the Israelites. I read one author who said this can be summarized as nothing other than Nineveh's repentance here as partial and temporary repentance. Because see, true repentance is only visible in life change over time. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been in cycles of partial, temporary repentance? It's genuine in the moment, and maybe you make sincere efforts for a season, but then you kind of drift back into those old habits that you had before you knew Christ. And something happens, though, or somebody talks to you, and you have some kind of awakening, and you go back to, oh, man, I need Jesus. And so for another little season, you get in that mode of, man, I do things right, and I'm doing things the way God tells me to do it. And that lasts for a little while, for a little while. And then you drift back again. Does that describe you? If so, there's a chance that your relationship with God has been built off of fear or guilt. And fear and guilt cannot change you. Fear and guilt can only conform you. That's an important distinction. You see, fear and guilt, these are external. Fear in the case of Nineveh, but guilt a lot of times too, especially in Bible Belt world. Fear is an external pressure. It's not the type of motivation that truly changes you. It's the type of motivation that makes you look like you've changed, but doesn't ever change you. Think of it like, I was like, man, this is perfect fall weather. I was trying to think of something that made sense of this. I want you to think of it like when you get a campfire going and you want to go and make s'mores, right? Anybody else love s'mores? It's like number one thing to do at a campfire is eat s'mores, right? I want you to think of this like a marshmallow, right? Which is kind of what I'm going to look like at the end of holiday season, you know, pasty white and kind of fluffy, right? That's going to be me, you know? Here's the deal. The marshmallow and the s'more, that's like the confectionery glue that holds the s'more together, right? Well, how do you get the marshmallow to hold it all together? Well, if you take a marshmallow straight out of the bag and just put it into the s'more and kind of press it down, the marshmallow will start to squish. But then if you let off the pressure, what happens? It whoop, back up into place because this little marshmallow is kind of spongy. It pops back into place and your s'more falls apart. Right? That's what happens. You can push it and it can look like it's going to conform, but that's all it does. It just conforms. It doesn't change. It just conforms. And then it falls back apart as soon as you let the pressure off of it. Here's the deal. That's like fear on your spiritual life. Your fear of God's judgment, or maybe guilt, because you think you're supposed to act by some moral code God designed, it acts like pressure that squeezes you to conform. But when that fear or guilt goes away, you go right back to that marshmallow shape you were before. The only true way to make a s'more, as we all know, the way to get that marshmallow to hold everything together is to do what? It's to heat it up. Put it out over the fire. You heat it up, and then it starts to change from the inside. It melts, and as soon as you put the s'more together, it oozes out everywhere, forever being changed into that beautiful confectionery glue that makes such a delicious dessert. The love of God is like that fire that changes your soul from within. And once it changes you, you'll never go back to your old way of life. Some of you, as I'm talking, realize that you've never been changed by God's love. You've just been conformed by fear. You are like so many in the Bible Belt. You've conformed your behavior, but you never allow God to change your heart. And he still, if you're honest, he still is not actually better to you than your sin. You just fear what might happen, and so you conform. You need to finally look and see that God is not calling you first to obey a moral code. He's calling you to receive the love of your true Father. Now listen, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God relented. The actual word there is God repented, which is a huge theological quandary, right? But what it actually is saying here is that God turned. He turned, and he's doing that because he's making a huge point. The nations, people groups all over the world belong to God. He loves them, and he is after them, bringing them back to himself for his glory, and the people farthest away from him are still not too far gone. The story God is going to put, this same story, he's going to put on repeat over and over throughout the Old Testament and the New, and that's that God is after the nations. Now, they're not going to Of course, like I said, they're going to end up falling back into their old ways. But the point is to show Jonah, look, anything is possible. I mentioned last week, the book of Matthew is going to tell us that we have in Jesus something much greater than Jonah. We have this hope that while we were still in our sin, God sent his son to pay the penalty for our sins that we might be saved from it and reconciled to him. And the hope of Jonah 3:10 is that no one, not you, not your roommate, not your friend, not your parent, or the 6,700 unreached people groups around the world are too far gone. Why? Because God loves all people and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should find everlasting life. And Jonah is here to show you this whole time, ever since Genesis 3, God has been on a search and rescue mission. And if you've been rescued, he's calling you to be a part of rescuing others. I want to show you two observations on how salvation works, how this rescue mission works from Jonah chapter 3. Here's the first one. Salvation comes through hearing. Salvation comes through hearing. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Y'all, I will never forget the first time I led someone to Christ who was from another culture. I was spending a summer studying abroad in China. Met this guy at English Corner. I've told a couple of you guys the story. Met him at English Corner. It's a place where Chinese students would go to practice their English. So we met up, became friends. I would help him with his English. He'd help me with my Chinese. And that's what we did for the summer. Became pretty good friends. So after a little while, he expressed interest in Christianity because I was helping him with his English by having him read the Bible, which was a great little trick, by the way. If they got to learn English, hey, here's some English, right? So we get to talk and everything. Well, I had this video that a group had given me that was like 15 minutes long that kind of told the gospel in his language. So we sat together and we watched it, and I remember tears running down his face as he heard about God's love for him for the very first time. He had never heard the name Jesus. He had no idea what a Bible was. And we're not talking that long ago, just a few years ago, right? No idea about the gospel. And he encountered the gospel. And then we sat down and we talked two or three more times, and he was forever changed. Listen, for the first time, he opened up about some abuse that he had when he was a kid that had happened to him. And he said to me, "Do you mean that God loves me even after all the shame that I have from my past?" That's the hope of the gospel. He had never heard it before. Never heard that a father could still love him like that. And he was overwhelmed in his soul. And he came and I led him to trust Christ with his life. And it was the most beautiful thing to hear him in his own language pray that prayer of giving his life to Christ. Listen, that's how God does this. He sends people to go proclaim his love. And then someone else hears this proclamation. The gospel word, we say gospel maybe more than any other single word here in our church, and it means this news. It's a pronouncement. So it's to be pronounced and then heard. And when it is heard, people change. God doesn't just sort of change you internally, and one day you wake up like, oh, Christian now. Wasn't before, never heard anything, but now Christian. No. He presents you with his message of salvation, his news. You encounter it, and then you make your move. You can believe it or not. Now, let's be clear, Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm not changing what he just said in the last chapter. It's God's gift to lead us to a place of repentance, to be able to hear this message. What I'm trying to show you is the process by which someone becomes a follower of Christ is that they encounter the gospel message at a time when they need it. Maybe they don't expect it, but what happens? Believers, you remember when you became a Christian? God put somebody in your life. Maybe your parents, maybe a friend, maybe a coworker, a teammate, a coach, a pastor. And all of a sudden, you were confronted with a truth that you just couldn't shake anymore. You just couldn't shake it. You couldn't ignore it anymore. You had to deal with it. And you finally realized, yes, you are a sinner. And no, you cannot climb back to God, get back to God on your own. But God made a way. And that way was to have Christ pay the penalty for your sin so that you could be reconciled to him. Jonah 1, the sailors, they heard the gospel and they repented and became worshipers. The Ninevites heard the gospel. They repent even though it was only temporary. The pattern is for people to hear the gospel and be saved. And God is looking at Jonah and he's going to say in chapter 4, is Jonah, the religious guy, the guy that should understand this, sits over on the side and is like, I don't like this. And God's like, Jonah, this is how this works. Are you surprised that I would use you to save other people? God has one overarching mission, and that is to bring people back to himself. And the way he's chosen to do that is by having people tell others about his love. That brings me to my second point. Salvation comes through preaching. Romans 10, the verses right before the verses I just read you, they go like this. This is verses 14 and 15. Some of you know this. You've heard it. You've been in church for a while. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? This is Paul dropping just basic logic on us. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And then how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is our mandate, church. It is posed by Paul as a perfectly logical question. How will they hear unless someone is sent to tell them? According to the Joshua Project, a missions organization, joshuaproject.net, you can go look at it today. There are, as of today, 6,701 people groups in the world that are considered unreached, which means they have no history of Christianity and little or no Christian presence at all. That's 42% of the world's population, 3.11 billion with a B people. And they will live their entire lives without having ever heard this, ever heard the gospel, unless we go tell them. Who else is going to tell them? Oh, our church planter over in India that we partner with, one of our teams just got back from there. He told me, he said, man, imagine if every gospel conversation you've ever had, every Sunday morning church service you've ever sat in, every Bible morning devotional you've ever had or Bible study with a group of people, now imagine none of them ever happened. Where would you be? Man, y'all, I don't know why, but that got me. It was like, I know where I'd be. I'd be lost. I'd be confused. And he said, that's exactly where so many around the world are. And they will remain that way unless we take the gospel to them. I cannot overstate this because I believe it is one of the core reasons that God called us to plant Mercy Church here in Charlotte. There is this, I don't know a better way to describe it, a dormant volcano of Christianity, I believe, here in Charlotte that needs awakening. Tens of thousands who have a Christian heritage but have somehow slipped into a pattern of life that is perfectly okay with billions of people dying apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus and spending eternity without him. And God has called you and I to do something about that. That's how Paul described the mission of the church. 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled, watch the just language as he goes here, reconciled us to himself. And then, not only did he reconcile us to himself, but because this is God's pattern, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is the beauty of the gospel. And then entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are, this is not just pastors, this is every follower of Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our life is to be built around proclaiming the message of reconciliation that's been entrusted to us. Which means we've got to break out of our boring, safe Christian bubbles and see the great, urgent mission God is inviting us into. Right now in India, there are 1.25 billion people who are unreached, 2,200 people groups. And our church planter there, look, here's what he's told us. He said, y'all, the need is so great, all we need is some people to come help. He's got a really small team of people. He's like, we just need more people to go and tell this message. And he's looking at us and he's like, how can you be okay? How can you be okay with a billion people not knowing the gospel? The country that we got a team right now in the Middle East, it's about 4 million people in this country, and it's so hostile to the gospel, I can't even tell you where it is, and it's less than 0.1% Christian. And y'all, here's the deal. I'm telling you all these statistics. The danger is we can hear these statistics and we can think, man, how sad is that? And then we can go eat lunch. And then by the time the Panthers are in the third quarter, we can forget about it entirely. This is why I'm praying like crazy that Mercy becomes a sending hub for the global mission of God. David Platt said it this way, kind of shook me up in his book, Radical. Every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every lost person this side of hell. We go because God has put us here for one purpose. You wonder what God's will is for your life? Good news searches over to get the hope of the gospel to all those who don't have it. Look, I told you, one simple question today. What is your next step in God's mission? And if you're not sure, because most of us aren't, we come in there, we hear that, we're like, oh, I don't know, where do I go now? Let me give you a couple just simple steps you could take. Basically some handles to apply what we're talking about this week, all right? These are things that you should talk about in community group this week as well. Here's the first one. Pray every day for one person you know to come to saving faith in Christ. What about that? What if you did that from now until Christmas? Do you believe Jonah 2:9 that salvation belongs to the Lord? And do you care enough about that person to care about where they spend eternity? Because that's what's on the line right now. Eternity is very much at stake. And you cannot reconcile them to God on your own power. That would be nice, wouldn't it? I know some of you, we've prayed together. You got some stubborn family members, right? And you're like, I wish they'd just listen. And you're like, no, that's the work of God on them. Maybe it's that coworker that just seems hopeless. It'd be great if you could just make them see, but you can't. Would you commit to pray for them? We're taking that seriously here because, look, we believe God invites us into his mission. And one of the ways he does that is through prayer. We have a prayer team here at Mercy. They pray, they're praying right now in our service. There's a room in the back that they're praying in, and praying for you guys, praying for me. They're down here after every service. They're here for you to come and seek prayer for, and they're here to pray with you for the people that you know that you're hoping will come to faith in Christ. Come down here after service. Talk to one of them. Start to begin to pray. Would you at least pray? Our elders will join you in praying for these people. That's what I'm going to be doing. One person. I've got one person in mind. I'm going to pray for that person every day until Christmas. What if we celebrated the new year with a bunch of baptisms because God saved a bunch of people over the last 2 months of the year? That's not too hard to believe. God can do that. That's what he's in the business of doing. And he uses the church to do it. Here's the second thing. I want you to consider going on a short-term mission trip next year. Look, we all live in a bubble. We have our routines. We move along with the rhythms of our lives. That's okay. I'm not knocking that. But you can only listen to a sermon about the nation so many times. Either you will do something, or maybe much, much worse, you'll begin to grow numb to the calling of God on your life. He's inviting you into this great plan of redemption around the world. Look, I have no idea how he's going to use you in that long term. I'm not saying that you will necessarily be the one that ends up moving overseas long term with your life. But maybe you will get to be the person who shares the gospel with someone who has never heard it. Maybe that's you. That starts with you being willing, maybe just to go for 7 to 10 days and discover what God is doing around the world. Look, I've never had someone come back from a short-term trip where that was their job. That's what they were going to do, and come back and go, what a waste of time. Never. I've heard some people come back from vacation and been like, yeah, it rained the whole time. Right? And that was my vacation. I've never heard someone come back from a short-term trip and say that was a waste of time. Look, start by getting your passport. You do that this week. Our website, mercycharlotte.com/go. All right, we've got the link to go make sure your passport is updated, and then we've got our trips that we're taking. All right, we've got 2 out of the 5 we're going to be taking next year. 2 of them are going to already be posted. Look at that trip list. We're going to India. We're going to the Caribbean. We're going to some other places. List is going to be updated through the end of the year as we finalize them. And these are trips very intentionally to certain people groups who do not have the gospel, and it's your chance to get off the sidelines and into God's mission. And look, I know your objections. I'm going to say them right now. Trips cost money that I don't have. Yep, that's completely true, all right? And because it costs money, we're going to train you how to raise that financial support. We sent 25 people, or maybe a little bit more than that, this year around the world, okay? Most of those 25 people on those short-term trips were only able to do so because they had to raise money. But the great thing is I've watched so many people go on their first trip with Mercy, their first time. We got one guy right now. It's his first time ever out of the country, all right, over in the Middle East right now. And he has been overwhelmed by the grace of God because he put his yes on the table and then God provided. Look, will you at least trust God enough to think about it, to get into the process a little bit? And if the money doesn't come, it doesn't come. But do you trust him enough to at least consider it? Here's another one. Trips cost time that I don't have. Yep, you're going to have to take vacation days if you work. And all I can say is that the mission God has called you to is worth it. And I promise if you do it right, you'll come back physically exhausted and spiritually restored. But that's what true rest is anyways. You need to go ahead and start planning out vacation time off. Talk with Scott, our missions director, more about that. College student, let me talk to you for a second. You got a summer coming up, and you're going to hear more about an opportunity we have for you to invest your summer for the mission of God. And your first response might be, well, I got to get this internship. I got to say, listen, don't waste your summer. I'm not saying an internship would be wasting your summer, but you're only going to have a few. And you got the rest of your life to work. And in one summer, God may completely alter the course of your life in a better way than you ever thought possible. That's what he did in mine. It was there I chose China over internship in a big city. And it was there where he forever changed my life. And I knew right then I'd be going into ministry. I actually thought it was going to be in China. The only reason I'm living in America, I'm 100% convinced, is to send more people to the nations. And you need to go too. At least talk to Scott or talk to your campus director about what that could look like this summer. Here's another obstacle, and this is a real one, is that you're afraid. Look, time and money, those are smoke screens. This one's real. Maybe you're afraid of what people think, in which case I got to tell you to wake up, because in battle, we don't care what others think, especially not what observers think. We care about winning the battle, and there's an urgent battle for the souls of entire people groups, and you're going to worry about your coworkers think? Worried that you're going to be the religious girl in your group of friends? Yes, you will be, and God may use that to bring some coworkers to faith. This is going to be your way to break free from casual Christianity. Maybe you're afraid for safety on the trip. Look, while I can assure you that we take lots of precautions, can we be honest that you're not going to be safe anywhere? Stop using that as an excuse. That's just an illusion anyway. But you can be a part of God's mission to reach the nations. Here's the last one. Objection that I see a lot, though it's not spoken a lot. That's apathy. This is really the point of today. The greatest hurdle, I believe, that the mission of God faces in Charlotte is apathetic Christians. I'm frightened by it. Because the need is so great in our world, and we have such great partners out around the world grinding it out for the sake of the gospel, and they tell us that the need is so great. And here we sit, about 400 of us now on a weekend. Will we go? God, my hope is that we send 40 to 50 people on a trip to one of our church planting teams next year. Will you put your yes on the table? Let me say this. There's a group about our size, 1727, group of Christians in Germany founded a Christian community called Herrnhut, which means the Lord's watch. About 300 of them, they started a round-the-clock prayer watch that lasted every hour of the day. Each one of them signed up for an hour of the day. Lasted every hour of the day for 100 years. By 1792, some 65 years later, this little group had sent over 65 missionaries permanently to people groups around the world. The heartbeat, but before the 100 years was over, it'd be 300, by the way. The heartbeat of their prayer and their actions was for the nations to come to know Christ as Savior. And I'm telling you this because I desperately want Mercy Church to be consumed by a deep, abiding walk with God and a zeal for making the gospel known around the world. And the way the story goes, some of you have heard it, the first two missionaries that this group sent out were two men, Johann Dober and David Nitschmann. They were sitting in church one Sunday morning when the pastor spoke of the West Indies and how the thousands of slaves there had never heard the gospel and there was no Christian witness there. And they were disturbed by it. It woke them out of their casual Christianity. That someone could live their whole lives and then die without ever hearing the gospel. So they linked arms and they made a plan. See, there was no way for two white men to get to these slaves. They were owned by an atheist slave owner. Atheist slave owner owned some 3,000 slaves. There's no way for them to get there unless they were slaves themselves. So, as the story goes, they committed to sell themselves into slavery. That was their plan. Sell themselves into slavery so that they could go preach the gospel among the slaves. So they went down to the dock, they boarded the ship, and as they set off, planning to never see family and friends again, they set off. This distance grows between the boat and their family and friends on shore. And these guys are early 20s. Their family and friends have been telling them, no, no, don't be crazy. That's crazy to do that. They're like, what else can we do? These people will never hear the gospel unless somebody goes. We got to go. And as the ship is drifting away, this big gap between the shore and them, one of them raises their hand and cries out, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." Brothers and sisters, God is calling us. Will we sit by or will we be sent out? I am praying that we will live sent for the glory of God in our lifetime. We only have one life. People say that a lot, you know, the YOLO phrase. But there's a sense where that's really true. God has called us in this brief moment for our day and our season to get caught up in something so much bigger than ourselves. Will we be a part of that? Will you be a part of that? What's your next step? Let's pray. God, I confess again my inability to do justice, this great plan of redemption that you have set out before us. So God, I pray that your Spirit would convict, that your Spirit would challenge us, that we would be disturbed at the idea that there are people around the world that have never heard and will never hear unless someone goes, unless someone is sent to proclaim this great hope. God, I pray that we would not be convicted out of guilt and fear, that we would not conform, but instead that you have seen fit to save us. We who are no better than they who have never heard, you've seen fit to save us. God, would your love overwhelm us? Would it overwhelm us and cause us, motivate us, compel us? Would the love of Christ compel us to go proclaim that gospel to those that haven't heard it yet? It's a simple prayer, God. There's so many obstacles in our own heart, so many obstacles that the enemy would put in front of us. I pray that you would tear down. Brothers and sisters, as you sit there, I want to give you a second to talk with God. Just there with your head bowed and eye closed. Just to talk with him about what are the obstacles that keep you from being a part of God's mission here, in your own family, in your own friend circle, in your work, in your community, and around the world. I want you to verbalize those to him in your heart and mind. God, this is why my yes isn't on the table. And maybe if you have the courage to say yes, God, I'll consider this. I'll take the next step. I'll pray for this person that immediately comes to my heart, in my mind. I'll consider going and seeing what you're doing around the world. You take a moment, you pray, you do business with God, and then our team will lead us from there.